the efforts of Building Brotherhood. It's a competing entity, a competing thing. Turn with me to Ephesians 3. We would like to discover in the message what it is that energizes the brotherhood. And so we're going to look at some fundamentals. What is it that is really underneath? And what is it that really makes building brotherhood attractive to anyone, really? And it's not just, we're not talking just the word brotherhood, but we have to insert somewhere here Christian brotherhood. Christian brotherhood. We could probably interchange the word church with brotherhood in some ways. I know brotherhood has a warmer feel and it has more to do with care and communicating and so on. You know, maybe the relationships where the word church is more the formal thought and the idea of a group of people. I'd like to begin in Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21. 3:14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And there's just a number of things in this passage, and we're not going to look at it very closely, but just reading over and glancing over, there's things that, well, for backing up, so it is Jesus Christ. You go to verse 20 and 21 especially, unto him be glory in the church. Verse 20 says, now unto him, that is Jesus Christ, that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. So it is Jesus Christ that infuses the power into individuals like you and I, and from there we move into the church, and there he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So he, Jesus Christ, it is to him that the glory goes. It is to him that deserves the glory. Whenever there is a Christian brotherhood that is beautiful and working, and it is he that empowers it. Brotherhood, what is the word brotherhood? Just in common language, not thinking necessarily of Christian brotherhood, but it includes some of the aspects. Brotherhood is an association, a society or community of people linked by a common interest, religion, or trade. And so we find there that there is something that a group of people circle around. Whenever there's a brotherhood, there's a thought, there's a belief, there's an interest that people circle around, and they look to that interest. They look to that object, that person, whatever it is, they look to that for inspiration. It is their theme. It is what they circle around, and they are united because of what they circle around. Christian brotherhood is united because they circle around Jesus Christ. He is our inspiration. He is what we look to. He is our example. And we'll look at some of that. Building is forming structure, connecting, making bigger, making better, serving the needs of, contentment in. Teamwork. There's a lot of words we could use there. Thinking of the individualistic society or world. And someone had mentioned this to me, that America is considered, United States is considered to be an individualistic country. I did not know that. Other countries looking on. So Europe looks on and so on. Other countries look on to the United States and say they are an individualistic country. Their government is and the way they are structured. And that was fascinating to me. I was not aware of that. I just live here, you know. I don't usually think quite that wide and that broad. So I Googled that. I Googled the question, is North America individualistic? And this is what Google had to say. Yes, North America, particularly the United States and Canada, is generally considered to have a highly individualistic culture. This means that individual goals, independence, and self-reliance are highly valued. And people are expected to prioritize their own needs and ambitions. Thank you, Google. The problem with this, the society that we live in, without us knowing it many times, those pressures press in upon us. And as we read this definition or this thought pattern of what people think of North America and what supposedly we are, there is a problem with that being a part of the Christian Brotherhood. There's a problem if within the Christian Brotherhood that we are an individualistic culture where it means that individual goals, independence, and self-reliance are highly valued, and that people are expected to prioritize their own needs and ambitions. That's a problem in Christian Brotherhood. Now, we know that we have our own jobs. We take care of our families, and there's times where we say, you know what, I can't do that because I have this. There's times we prioritize what is necessary to get the things done that we need to get done and to take care of responsibilities that are ours. But I know by looking at my own self and without looking very far, it's pretty easy for me to prioritize my own needs and ambitions in this world, and that's a part of the carnal nature. You probably can, this is probably part of your story as well. So that's what the title is telling us, that in this society, those pressures that are around us, the country that we live in, we're known for that. How are we going to build church? And how can we build Christian Brotherhood with those pressures that are coming to bear in our lives of all of us? We sometimes think, and I think I've said this before, those of you who have too good of a memory, the concept of brotherhood we sometimes feel is dead. People don't want to be tied to brotherhood. They don't, you know, it's, and so we say, brotherhood is, people don't want brotherhood. Well, actually, I believe the concept of brotherhood is not dead in society. I believe brotherhood is generally attractive to humans. I believe the primary individualistic mentality that we must combat in building Christian brotherhood is the I want to hand-pick, hand-select my brotherhood. I want to see the thought within this is that in brotherhood, I want to prioritize my needs and ambitions. I'll make it as narrow or as wide as I need to so that my brotherhood fits what I want it to be and does for me what I want it to do. I want to hand pick it. I want to hand select it. And so there may be that occasional person that moves off into Timbuktu and wants to live all by himself and never wants to see another human being in his life. But there's not too many of them. Every person has their brotherhood. And that's an interesting concept to me. It's fascinating. It's like this. In 1776, when the colonists declared independence from Great Britain, they were not rejecting the concept of national brotherhood. They were hand-picking a national brotherhood that suited them better. Right? It's not a new concept. It was not a new concept to 1776. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, where it says that one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos. None of those people were fully rejecting or completely rejecting the concept of brotherhood. It was being narrowed to their needs and ambitions and likes and wants and wishes and preferences. See, I believe our society offers a brotherhood in every direction, right, left, up, and down. It's everywhere. You can join a brotherhood anywhere you want to join a brotherhood. Whatever your interest is, you'll circle around something. The alcoholic walked into a bar to his brotherhood. 5 years later, he decides to quit drinking and clean his life up. He walks into an AAA facility and joins a different brotherhood. These are all brotherhoods. Not necessarily Christian brotherhoods, or in fact not, especially the bar. Spiritual vision enables the Christian to seek and build brotherhood wisely. The Christian's prayer must be, Lord, build us a brotherhood. Build us not a brotherhood that gives us what we want. Rather, build us a brotherhood that provides what we need. And that's harder to live out and harder to wrap our minds around. Not our minds. We understand it. It's hard to want that. Should we just be that blunt? It's hard to want that because of our carnal nature. And we've discussed this a bit here. I feel like our church life is so good. It's so beautiful. It's just so good. And so we've said, like, well, what is it that makes it so good? Because I think Luke just said this the other night, if we don't know what it is that's making it so good, then how can we keep it? So often, it seems like often we know not the why. When our local congregation or brotherhood is strong and growing, or whether it's struggling. And we know not the why, whether brotherhood is being built or is being ripped apart. And sometimes we point to little things and say, well, that shouldn't happen. That's part of what's making it not go right. But it still, a lot of times, the foundational whys seem to elude us. So what are some of the fundamentals to building Christian brotherhood? And this morning I will risk being simplistic rather than complicated. And sometimes as preachers we vacillate between the two. Sometimes we're oversimplistic and sometimes we're overcomplicated. But I certainly am not going to overcomplicate it this morning, I don't believe. What are the enabling factors of Christian brotherhood? What's the attraction? What's the attraction to Christian brotherhood? How is it, or what is it, what are the fundamentals that will keep people coming into the brotherhood and that will grow brotherhood? What are those fundamentals? We have churches out there that are saying, you know, our churches are falling apart. We don't have young people in our churches, so we need to do something different. We need to make our church seeker sensitive. That's a term that's out there. Make it seeker sensitive. When people come in, they really like what we got. And so they start all kinds of programs and more down the entertainment line, and they walk away, or at least they blur and they mar the truth of Scripture, and they mar the beauty of what the true attraction is in church life. But what is that true attraction? Considering that building brotherhood is set in opposition to the individualistic world that we live in. And there is a lot of attractors to the gazillion brotherhoods that are out there. There's a brotherhood in sports. There's a brotherhood in any kind of the entertainment world, in all of the entertainment world, in all the pieces of entertainment. It can be boating, can be fishing, can be hunting, can be baseball, can be football, and there's a brotherhood surrounds all that, and there's a lot of attraction there, a lot of excitement to go that direction. And so you come to the Christian brotherhood and look at that and say, what's the attraction? What are the underlying principles that promote building brotherhood? What is it that energizes true Christian brotherhood? I thought of this as when you think of something, especially when there's problems or you look for the root cause of something. When a vehicle won't start or it stops running, looking into the end of the exhaust pipe usually doesn't help much in the repair process. Usually doesn't help that much. First area of the message. First principle, thinking of fundamentals that make the church attractive and that enable us to build or enable it to grow, however you want to put that. And that is the preaching of a pure, powerful, biblical gospel builds brotherhood. This is at the core of it, I believe. A few points, four things to illustrate that or to bring it to bear. Number one, Jesus Christ is the head of the Christian brotherhood. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. And we read Ephesians 3:14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He is at the head. He is preeminent. He is most important, and that's not saying it strong enough. He's the magnificent Savior. He is there guiding the church. He's at the head of that church, and at the head of the Christian brotherhood. Number two, Jesus Christ is the initiation of the Christian brotherhood, and that is, he's not only the beginning of it, but he's also the submitting into of it. In other words, he is the one that allows he's the operations manager of the members that come into the church. And I'm thinking, when I say that, I'm thinking more of this congregation. I'm thinking of world over, that Jesus is the one that is, well, the scripture says, Jesus said, I am the door. By me shall go in and out. So he is the one, he is the initiation of the Christian brotherhood. Could look at Ephesians chapter 2, two passages I'd like to look at on this point. Ephesians 2, 11 through 20. Wherefore remember that ye being in the time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, listen to the distance or the break that is between these people groups, and listen to what it is that brought them together into one body, into one place. 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens, separated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. And it gets worse, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were not. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. What a beautiful passage. And you see the phrases. I'd like to just go down through quickly now and pick out the phrases where the work of Jesus Christ, he is the initiation of the Christian brotherhood. He brought the Jews and the Gentiles together into one congregation, into one brotherhood. Congregation isn't quite the right word, into one brotherhood because of his work. He broke down that middle wall. In 14, it says, made both one. In 15, of twain one new man. In 16, reconcile both unto God in one body. In 18, we both have access. And in 19, but fellow citizens with the saints. In 21, all the building fitly framed together. And in 22, built together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. So at one point they were afar off aliens and strangers to the covenant, and now they come together, and the Jews and the Gentiles together, and all, as we think about today, all that are saved in Jesus Christ, you mix all of those nationalities up, all of those people groups, all of those different people, and all of them together become inhabitation for a holy God. That's brotherhood. Beautiful. Jesus Christ is the initiation of the Christian brotherhood. Acts chapter 2. I want to get to that yet. I want to show us what happens in this initiation and the practical outworkings in Christian brotherhood. It's too big of a chapter. So we know the story. They're coming together. I think it's the beginning of the Jerusalem Council, as we talked about this morning, something like that. And Peter is having his message. No, it's not the Jerusalem Council. They're together, and Peter is preaching this message, and he's in front of all of these people, and he's very direct in verse 23. He's talking to the group. He said, "Him," meaning Jesus, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified him." And he has a message to them about what they have done wrong, about who Jesus Christ really is, that he is the Savior of the world. He is the need for their life. In 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof ye are all witnesses," and so on. It goes down through 36. Peter says, "You're the one that crucified him." In 37, says, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter says in 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." In 41, "Then they that," after this message of Jesus Christ, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." See what happened. What I'm after here is Jesus Christ is the initiation of the Christian brotherhood. Here we have 3,000 souls that were just initiated into the Christian brotherhood. Now look how they start to think and how they start to act. "So they continued steadfastly in the doctrine and the fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers." 43, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common." They started sharing their things among themselves. "And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Why were they happy? It says gladness of heart. Why did they start sharing and seeing needs in other people's lives and just started sharing what they had with those people? Why did they do all of that? Because Jesus Christ had initiated them into the church, and they began to think differently. They were a Christian brotherhood. This is the power of Christ in them. He's the initiation of Christian brotherhood. Third thing I'd like to look at is Jesus Christ is the builder of the Christian brotherhood. So he's the head, he's the initiation, he's the builder. He's given us a blueprint of his word. He's given us a record of example of his life. He's also given us the promise that the church is an enduring brotherhood, is an enduring Christian brotherhood. He gives us the promise in Matthew 16, 18, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Won't prevail. It's an enduring Christian brotherhood. Fourthly, Jesus Christ is the drawing power into the Christian brotherhood. In John 12:32, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." And so Jesus Christ is that drawing power. He is the attractant of the Christian brotherhood, the church. He is that attractant. Jesus Christ, through witness of the Holy Spirit, knocks on the heart's door of every human being, inviting them into the Christian brotherhood. And I know the question arises immediately, what about those that have never heard the gospel, those in third world countries, back in the jungle, and so on? I believe the Holy Spirit witnesses in some way to every heart. I don't know how it all happens, but he witnesses to every heart. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men." There is a drawing power of Jesus Christ, and that drawing power is drawing men and women to him, and then he is the initiator of them coming into the Christian brotherhood. And I believe there is no greater attractant into true Christian brotherhood than that of a bleeding Savior looking down from the cross into the eyes of every sinful soul. And so as we think about the competing individualistic world mentality, and that how are we going to build brotherhood in that, Jesus Christ is the attractant. Jesus Christ, there's nothing more attractive than Jesus Christ. And so taking those four points and thinking about the fundamental of building Christian brotherhood is preaching that pure and powerful gospel of Jesus Christ and teaching it. What is our responsibility in this? We have a great yet simple responsibility in building Christian brotherhood. It is to point men and women, boys and girls, to Christ Jesus by the preaching and teaching of the pure, powerful gospel. There is nothing more powerful and nothing more attractive than that. That is the core of it. It is the absolute core, the absolute base of where we're going to build Christian brotherhood. I would like to contrast something in Luke 18. Because one of the questions we could ask is, what is one of our weaknesses? And I'm thinking in a broader sense here of plain peoples, Mennonite people. What is a weakness that we may have? And I'd like to share with you an observation. I'd like to read, first of all, Luke chapter 18, 9 through 13. And what is a detractant from this pure, powerful gospel that we may slip into, and perhaps some have? Luke 18, verse 9 through 13. "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Now let's start with the publican. What gospel did the publican have? Well, by his response, it doesn't say who he was, it doesn't say where he went to church, it doesn't say what message he had received from Jesus, if he was in the crowd, where he was. And it is a parable, I believe. So Jesus was making the point. The point in the publican's life is that he had heard the message of the gospel. He had heard the message of Jesus Christ. He had recognized the need in his own soul to have his sins forgiven. He knew he was apart from Jesus Christ. So as he went up to pray, his focus was on Jesus Christ. And he says, "I haven't attained." And he simply, does he lift up his, he wouldn't lift his eyes up. He smote his breast, and you get the picture. If he cast his eyes down, and he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The preaching that he was attached to, and the preaching that he had heard, had drawn his heart to Jesus Christ in such a way that he could only see the needs of his own heart. Now let's go to the Pharisee. What gospel did the Pharisee have? I'm going to call it, for lack of a better term, he had a cultural gospel. He had a gospel of a bunch of do's and don'ts, this and that and the other thing, and he had checked all the boxes. He had said, I did this, I do this, I did that, I did. There's nothing undone in my life. I have done it all. And with that kind of a gospel, there's only one thing left to do after we have checked all the boxes, that is to look around us and see who around us haven't checked the boxes. One of the things that is a burden on my heart is a cultural gospel. And I believe it is a weakness of plain churches. Some plain churches, I should say. They fall into the slippery slope of a cultural gospel. And in that cultural gospel, people hear that cultural gospel preached Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And they can check all the boxes. And they say, I've got it. I've done it. I do it. I'm there. And from there, they turn their eyes against one another and their hearts against one another, and becomes a bickering and a fighting and a contentious atmosphere. And so my cry is, it has to be the gospel. It has to be the Bible. It has to be the Word of God. Because when we lift up Jesus Christ, just as in the life of the publican, when we lift up Jesus Christ, there isn't much time left in my life other than to look at my own needs and to look at my life and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's room to help each other. I think you understand where I'm going with this. And you're going to say, like what kind of What is a cultural gospel? What does it look like? I think it would be wrong for me this morning to get up and preach a message to you this morning of, and let's say the church had a directive that all us men would wear black pants. Let's just assume that for a minute. And I believe it would be wrong for me to get into this pulpit and preach to you six reasons why every Christian man should wear black pants. That's a cultural gospel. Now, there's a place to emphasize that. And you're going to say, here goes Darvin, he's against decrees. I am not. I support our decrees for to keep. It is a part that we have to keep and we have to emphasize. But it can get to the place where there is a cultural gospel. And that cultural gospel in conservative Mennonite churches are turning people against each other. Because they can check the boxes. We point men and ladies, boys and girls, to Jesus Christ. So, can I say this? So that they cannot check the boxes. They need to look. We need to look into the face of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in that, we come together as brothers and sisters, knowing we have needs, knowing we have insufficiencies, loving each other, helping each other, admonishing each other, and caring. I found this recently, and I adjusted it just a little to fit this message. Actually, it was something Alistair Begg had said in his, I'm going to call it a eulogy of John MacArthur. John MacArthur just passed away in the last week or so. But he said this. He said that John MacArthur always believed that the health of the Christian church had direct ties to the health that was in the pulpit. And I'd like to just say this. I believe the health in the Christian brotherhood has direct ties to the health that comes from the pulpit. The second area of the message And again, we're thinking, what are the principles? What is the attractant to building church? What are the fundamentals? Secondly, a personal salvation and a walk in truth builds brotherhood. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, this point, but fundamental in our contribution to building brotherhood are all the Christian values that come with being washed from sin by faith in Jesus Christ. If we're going to build brotherhood, in verses like the fruit of the Spirit, like in Galatians 5, 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Romans 12:15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Where does that stuff come from? Where do those virtues come from? Well, I'm just going to pull them out of my hip pocket. I'm just going to get them somewhere. No, they come from Jesus Christ. It comes from a relationship with Him. And that's why a personal salvation and a walk in truth is what builds brotherhood. Simply put, if I don't have Jesus in my heart, then I don't have the right stuff to build Christian brotherhood. A great attraction to building Christian brotherhood is the observation of those joyfully, successfully doing it. You ever see someone just inspired you? You looked at their life and you looked at how pleasant they were and how they enjoyed life, and they were in the church doing the things of the church and involved in evangelistic work or whatever it was, in gospel, spreading the gospel, ministering to others, and you saw that. He's like, it's just an attraction. Yeah, exactly. It's because we look at those people and those people. Look at the people, and the people draw our hearts toward God, because that's where that stuff comes from. That's where those virtues come from. I have some verses sketched in here at 1 Timothy, and I forget what they are. 1 Timothy 4:12-16. Oh, this is Paul's address to Timothy. Just thinking of what being an example of the believer is, being an example of this, walking with Jesus and have Jesus as a personal Savior and possessing those virtues. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to believers in word and conversation and charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by the prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Listen to this. That thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, what's going to happen? Thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. There's an attraction. When individuals see someone in the brotherhood that is joyfully and successfully living that Christian life, it is a powerful attraction. It's not only to save yourself, but you save them that are hearing you, that are watching you. There's no greater power in building Christian brotherhood than to have our eyes fixed on Jesus and to be walking in His footsteps. The third area of the message and the final area, another fundamental to building Christian brotherhood, is a communicated oneness builds brotherhood. I'm talking about communicating those, like those verses we read in Ephesians chapter 3, where the whole family in heaven and in earth is named, and Jesus Christ is working in that midst. How are we going to communicate that? Turning to Ephesians 4, some verses I want to read there, talks about the oneness. 4:1-6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, enduring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You hear all the ones in there? It's all one. How are we going to communicate as we work among each other? It is so important that we understand the unity and the oneness that is to be a part of us. And we need to communicate that. We need to communicate that verbally and in action. Directly, when I think about communicating it directly, it is that we speak that way. We act that way. We communicate in a direct fashion. But there's also the indirect teaching of just how we act and how we are that communicates whether we are together or whether we are apart, whether we are one or whether we are not. We could go to 1 Corinthians 12, where it illustrates the oneness of Christian brotherhood as a body with its differing members. And it says there that there are diversities of gifts. There are differences. There are diversities of operations. And so being unified is not all of us being cut out of the same with the same cookie cutter. We're not necessarily the same, but we have common goals. And again, we're circling around the object of our affection. And in our case, in the Christian Brotherhood, it's the being of our affection. And his name is Jesus Christ. And it is God the Father. It is the Holy Spirit, but we generally say Jesus Christ. We rally around that. We circle around that object of our affection. And as we point our eyes and keep our eyes there, it brings us closer and closer. It's not hard to imagine if someone would come up here and stand in the center aisle or somewhere up front here, and we say, everybody get as close to that person as you can. And immediately on all sides, you press in. See, that's what is happening when Jesus Christ is the focus of our attention, the focus of our brotherhood. As we all try to get as close as we can to Jesus Christ, how close are we going to get? We're going to be touching each other. We're close. That's the burden of my heart, that we keep pressing in toward Jesus. And as we press in toward Jesus, we touch hearts. We touch hands. We are one. We become one. And we all profit from that. We're working for the greater goal. Well, how do we communicate this? And I think all of us, and leaders particularly, I think. Leaders, I believe, particularly, must consistently communicate oneness. And all of us together, we must communicate it. How are we going to do that? I'm not going to turn to this story. The time's getting away for me. But the story of David. First of all, we know that Saul was not appreciating David, viewed him as a threat. God had chosen David as the next king. And so David went off. And it says in 1 Samuel 22:2, it gives a picture of the kind of people that joined themselves to David. It says, as David is starting this, I'm going to call it a new brotherhood. David is starting another brotherhood because Saul had run him off. And it says, everyone that had a debt and everyone that was distressed, and there's another word in there, these people had problems. And 400 of them had joined themselves to David, and he said he was their captain. This was his new brotherhood. 400 distressed people that are in debt and had problems. Well, it doesn't take long for that mentality to show up as they went to that battle. Remember, Ziklag was destroyed and their wives were taken. They were away fighting somewhere else. And they come back to their hometown or where they were staying, and their wives and children and everything was gone. And they were just besides themselves, I can put it in my language. So they say, I think David asked advice of the Lord. Lord said, go up and want to deliver him into your hand. And they start to go. And as they're getting ready to cross the stream Bezer, 200 of them said, we can't go. We can't go any further. We're done. We're out of strength. And so 200 were left by the stream there with the stuff. And 200 went on and recovered their children, their wives, and all the stuff, and won that great battle. They come back, and the ones that did the fighting, or the ones that were strong, come back and said, thanks for everything, but what we gained, you can have your wife back, you can have your children back, and some of those things, but all the spoil we're going to get, because we actually did the fighting. You were just sitting here by the stream. David saw that, I believe, as a tremendous opportunity to break the back of that individualistic mentality. What they were trying to do is make the brotherhood narrow, make it fit their needs and ambition, prioritize their own needs, wants, and ambitions. And David communicates oneness by not honoring one activity of the group as greater than another. He said, "Yous went up to fight, these stayed here, we're all in one group." He communicated further by rewarding each person of the group equally. They divided the spoil among them. Why did he do that? He was communicating to this new brotherhood that we are one. The battles we fight, whether 50 go up and fight, whether 200 go up and fight, whether some are too weak to go, we are one. We are in this together. He didn't lift it above. And it is, we need to learn something in this. We need to communicate that same way. He also communicates oneness in using plural pronouns. If you read the story there, he says, "We, the Lord delivered us." He was including the whole group. What was David doing? He was reforming the mindset of his brotherhood by communicating oneness verbally and by the actions that he introduced. How could we consistently communicate oneness today? Number one, communicate the importance of every member's contribution. We need to communicate that importance, whether you're a father, whether you're a mother, whether you're a missionary, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a preacher. No matter what you do in a congregation, you are contributing to the goal, you're contributing to the effort of this congregation. And we need to make sure that all of us together, and I think it's a special call to leaders to consistently communicate this oneness by communicating the importance of every member. There are mothers, there are fathers here that are doing a wonderful job and expending all of their energy that they have on raising a family. They have no more energy to do much more than that, and that is fine. And that person is, that father, that mother, is no less important than the missionary that has energy to go do a lot of other things, or the person that wants to do street evangelism, whatever. We are equally. We need to communicate the importance of every member equally. In fact, there is a destructive aspect if we start to pull apart and to emphasize something more than another. We go to 1 Corinthians 12, and the only emphasis there that it says is that we emphasize or we bestow more honor upon the uncomely. You get that? If someone is going to be pulled out and say, "This is a great person," it is the unnoticed. It is the person that is really not very attractive. He says we give more honor to the uncomely part. Just speaking of the body there, I know. That's a lesson for us. I think we need to use plural pronouns as David did. We have brother or sister X involved in this work. We thank God for our faithful youth. God enabled us to begin an outreach congregation. This is our effort. And these are just little things, but it is something that it somehow sticks in our head, and it does something to bring us together, I believe. We need to ensure the rewards of brotherhood to all. And this is an interesting point to me, but there's many material rewards of brotherhood, the care and the love we get and so on. There's the physical side. There's the spiritual side. Words of commendation. Brotherhood assistance to all. And some of these things, as we think about the material and the physical aspect of it, sometimes we say, well, a person should be more spiritually mature in that it would be a physical thing, a physical reward, a material reward that would keep them in the brotherhood. And I understand that point, but there are times, I think there are times in all of our life, but I think especially of the young among us, that as they enter into brotherhood, largely the way they are going to understand and see brotherhood is through the material and the physical rewards of brotherhood. That's where they're going to recognize it. Until they mature to a point where they understand it's really the spiritual side that matters the most. And we should all strive for that spiritual side. But you know what? When we're down, when we're ill, when we are discouraged, you know, that physical and that material care means an awful lot. And so we recognize it through that care, whether it's material, physical, or spiritual. The accountability of being surrounded by Christians. So as we think about these rewards of brotherhood, let's communicate that in whatever way we can. And I think another important thing to remember is as we relate to one another, we ought to get to the place, and we strive to get to the place where we understand what reward of brotherhood means the most to this age group or to this person or that person. And we can tailor that care to the person that we're ministering to so that they understand that this brotherhood really is here for me. This brotherhood really is one brotherhood. They really do care about me. They do really care about my soul. They care about what I'm going through. And it's all areas we can grow in. So a word yet on, as we think about brotherhoods that are not growing, brotherhoods that are distressed, brotherhoods that are stuck in we're going to call it church turmoil. What should we say about that? What if that was our case in a few years? And God forbid, God deliver us from that. And hope that all of us can be strong. And as we fix our eyes on Jesus, I think that's a big part of avoiding that. But there are practical things that happen. And what would be the way to look at that at that time, if something like that would happen, or if you're in a church like that? I like to say this. What if, in a case like that, what if we would be humble enough to entertain the possibility that the reason that our church is distressed, our congregation is distressed, our conference is distressed, and we're not getting along, what if we'd be humble enough to entertain the possibility that our gospel is actually weak? Why couldn't we exercise that? Or in those cases, what if we would actually entertain the possibility that we are actually carnal? As 1 Corinthians 3 says, he said, I hear that there's strife and division and jealousy in your midst. And Paul says, ye are yet carnal. What if in those situations of congregational distress, we would actually have the humility to get together and say, and look at our own heart and say, we must be carnal. Here's the problem. I think here's part of the problem why we don't want to go down that road. It is because, you ready for this? Mennonites often enter the Christian arena with a bit of a swagger. For us to say that our gospel is weak, or we believe it's weak because of what's happening in our congregation, because we can't build brotherhood, we will not be able to maintain that swagger. For us to say we're actually carnal because of what's the distress that's in our congregation, we can't go there because I won't be able to maintain the swagger in the Christian arena. God help us. Could we, as the publican, gaze into the face of Jesus Christ on the cross and then just drop our eyes to the earth and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? A powerful gospel, a personal salvation, and a walk in truth, and a communicated oneness, I believe, are the energizing fuel cells that produce actions that bond human hearts in Christian love, and that is building Christian brotherhood. May God bless. Shall we pray?